certain that you're enjoying every moment of this? I'm thrilled both at the presentations by our brethren, also the respondents, and also the questions. I think all of it's been very illuminating, and this is almost like a university crash course in great things and truths that are very precious to us. It's my privilege to introduce to you tonight Pastor Cliff Readout. He pastors in the city of Enfield, Connecticut. Can't hear back there? He pastors in the city of Enfield, Connecticut. He has a wife whose name is Peggy, and if I'm not mistaken, Peggy is an Indiana girl.
Yes, sir.
And daughter Lisa, two sons, John and Stephen. He has a Bachelor of Science Communications degree from Indiana University. While at Indiana University, he was the president and chaplain of Indiana University Campus Ministry, regional director of campus evangelism at North Central. He spent some time as an overseas missions teacher in Kaiserslautern, Germany. He pastors an apostolic church. And I think that that's what is so interesting about it all. Brother Cliff Readout, I'm glad I can say Brother Cliff Readout, was one time the head of a psychic cult. And some of our young brethren that were apostolic in Indiana University invited him to come to church at Calvary Tabernacle. And he told them he could mess up their preacher's mind, that he could focus on his mind and mess him up while he was preaching. And so in came this big fellow with another swarthy companion sitting on the front row of the church. And I mean, you had to see these two characters. He fastened his eyes on me, never took them off. One of our elders said, I think that man down the front row is trying to hypnotize you. And of course, I stared back. It didn't affect either of us. But before that message was over, that night, I preached on the subject that the Lord Jesus came to destroy the works of Satan. Before the message was over, he had his hands in the air, praising God, and those boys were coming down the aisle to get him. You received the Holy Ghost that night.
Yes, sir.
Right there. And God gave him a revelation of the name of the Lord and the power of Jesus Christ. And I tell you what, we're going to ask Brother Readout to just tell you a little bit about that revelation. I tell you what I notice about people who have come from areas of life that this man has come from. When they get the thing, they're powerful with it. Strong as horseradish. And I mean, I'm bringing you a man that believes there's one God, and his name is Jesus Christ, Brother Cliff Readout.
Praise God. What do you want me to do? Can I just read my paper?
Do whatever you want to do.
I thank God for the truth.
If you want to read it or just expostulate, whatever you want.
Okay, I would like to take up everybody's watches. First thing, if you'd all just send them to an aisle and an usher can pick them up, especially Brother Tenney's.
Clock is starting.
Let's just go to the paper and give glory to the Lord afterwards. A brief and concise definition of the truth expressed in the oneness doctrine is that the one true and almighty God became a man called the Lord Jesus Christ. He is both the one and only Lord God Almighty and the human Messiah called the Son who gave his life to redeem us. In him dwelleth all the fullness of the Godhead bodily. He is not a second person in the Godhead. There is no other God or divine person than he. Beside him there is no Savior. It is fully as serious an error to detract from or deny his perfect and ultimate humanity as it is to lessen or dilute is absolute and exclusive deity. He is both fully human and fully God. There is none like him. This study does not imply that everyone must be able to give a theological exposition of the oneness truth in order to be saved. It is possible to know a truth with certainty in your spirit without being able to express it with mind and vocabulary. Nor will this study accept the commonly accepted and popular definitions of the term believing. James 2, 21 through 23 defines believing as more than just a mental assent or agreement. A precise definition of how the scripture was fulfilled, which saith, Abraham believed God, and it was imputed to him for righteousness, can be given as an equation. Faith plus works equals believing and causes or results in imputed righteousness. I want to just take a moment. It says, seest thou then how faith wrought with his works, and by works was faith made perfect, and it was fulfilled, which saith, Abraham believed God. Believing God equals faith plus works, and it results in God imputing righteousness. The scripture says, he that believeth not shall be damned. So believing is an essential to salvation. It is possible to believe a lie, but it is impossible to know a lie. You may believe that 7 times 6 equals 45, but you'll never know that. Only truth can be known. It's also possible to be ever learning and never able to come to the knowledge of the truth. It is possible to believe the truth or to know the truth and act upon that knowledge. It is by knowing the truth that men are freed from bondage, the bondage of idolatry and other sins. Faith also is an essential to salvation. For without faith it is impossible to please him. For he that cometh to God must believe that he is, and that he is a rewarder of them that diligently seek him. You must believe that he is, not just that there is a God, but that he is. And the scripture says in Romans 14:23, whatever is not of faith is sin. Hebrews 11 describes faith and details its effects, but I don't believe it defines faith. Hebrews 11:1 describes faith as being substance and evidence, and not the intangibles of hope and the unseen. But faith is defined in 2 Peter chapter 1, verses 1 through 5, where Peter begins his epistle with faith, defines faith, and then instructs us to add to our faith. Simon Peter, a servant and an apostle of Jesus Christ. Since no man can serve two masters, Peter must be disavowing all loyalty to any other God but Jesus Christ. To them that have obtained like precious faith with us, through the righteousness of God and our Savior, Jesus Christ. This is the beginning of the definition of faith. This like precious faith Peter speaks of was obtained through the righteousness of God and our Savior, Jesus Christ. That means faith is obtainable because Jesus Christ lived righteously before men, which in his case also demanded the death of the cross. His righteous life, in other words, enabled us to know God. At the very opening of this epistle, Peter identifies the deity, God, and the humanity, Savior, of Jesus Christ. Many translations and versions of the New Testament give us the reading, our God and Savior, Jesus Christ. Thus, he is defined as both God and Savior, the deity and the human. Grace and peace be multiplied unto you through the knowledge of God, comma, and of Jesus our Lord. The vehicle through which or in which, depending on your preference for the preposition, the vehicle through which the grace and peace are multiplied unto us is the knowledge of God and of Jesus our Lord. This knowledge is defined throughout the rest of Peter's epistle as being the knowledge of him, not them, in 1:3, the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ in 1:8, the knowledge of the Lord and Savior Jesus Christ in 2:20, the knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ in 3:18. So the knowledge of God and of Jesus our Lord is another reference to the deity, God, and the humanity, Jesus our Lord, of Jesus Christ, not the knowledge of two persons. It is specifically the combination, and I hope you'll note this, it is specifically the combination of his deity and humanity that is the subject of this knowledge. Now, besides punctuation being arbitrary many times, because you cannot escape translator bias, we do not even translate Scripture without bias. So punctuation is often arbitrary. The Greek conjunction chi, which is translated and, could also be rendered even, could read God, even Jesus our Lord. But in any case, it is the knowledge of the deity and the humanity of Jesus Christ through which grace and peace are multiplied unto us. According as his divine power hath given unto us all things that pertain unto life and godliness through the knowledge of him that hath called us to glory and virtue. God and Jesus our Lord speaks of only one person. It is his, not their, divine power. Peter also tells us why it is through the knowledge of him, of the deity and humanity of Jesus Christ, that grace and peace are multiplied unto us. It's because according as his divine power hath given unto us all things that pertain unto life and godliness through that knowledge of him. Not merely grace and peace, but all things that pertain unto life and godliness are given unto us through the knowledge of the deity and the humanity of Jesus Christ our Lord. Peter goes on and says, whereby are given unto us exceeding great and precious promises, that by these ye might be partakers of the divine nature, having escaped the corruption that is in the world through lust. It is through this oneness knowledge that the exceeding great and precious promises are given. We can become partakers of the divine nature only if we first escape the corruption that is in the world through lust. And we can only escape that corruption by calling on the exceeding great and precious promises of God. Those promises are essential to our salvation. And these promises come through the knowledge of the deity and humanity of Jesus Christ. The knowledge of his deity and humanity, that he is both the one and only God and also our Savior, through which these promises are given, is a very prime essential. I'm saying here that oneness must be an essential truth, for it is the truth that expresses the knowledge of him. Peter says, and beside this, giving all diligence, add to your faith. And I believe this is the key to scripturally defining faith. To bring it down to us as something more than the intangible out there somewhere, hope so or believe so hard enough and it'll come true. A Bible definition. This, and beside this, that word this refers to the knowledge of the deity and humanity of Jesus Christ, which is the primary subject of the preceding verses. And beside this, we are to add to this. This equates to faith. We are told to go beyond our knowledge of him, beyond our faith, to add to our faith virtue. Can you say praise the Lord? The Greek noun that is used in this passage for faith is used in three primary contexts in Scripture. First, faith as a cognitive and objective commodity. What I say is the intellectual comprehension of the truth of the oneness of the Godhead. I did not say the ability to expound it theologically. But it's the intellectual comprehension. Two, faith as a volitional and subjective response resulting from that comprehension. And this is the use of the noun that is the link to the verb form of to believe. While faith in this second context is primarily concerned with intellectual responses, inside responses, the verb form to believe is primarily concerned with outward actions that result from that comprehension or from faith. And the third use is the faith as opposed to just faith. The faith as being the body of truth that is revealed to the church. And this third context is used most seldom of the three. I would like to give you a definition for faith that encompasses all three of these usages. First, faith is our personal, intimate knowledge of the person, and by person I mean the deity and the humanity of the Lord Jesus Christ, the identity, which includes his name, and plan, which is the plan of salvation. It is the personal, intimate knowledge of the person, identity, and plan of God that enables us to discern what he intends to do so that we can, are able, to act in harmony with him. Second, faith active is responding in harmony with what we have discerned that he intends to do. It's acting in harmony with our knowledge of his person, identity, and plan. Faith inactive is dead, being alone. Thirdly, the faith is the body of truth given to the church through the revelation of the person, identity, and plan of God. So faith is knowing that the Lord Jesus Christ, the man who died, was buried, and rose again the third day according to the Scriptures, is the one and only Lord God Almighty and our Savior. Knowing this will open our awareness to his plans so that we can cooperate with him. Believing God, one step further, believing God is knowing him, faith, plus obeying him, works, and will result in his imputing righteousness unto us, so that we can escape the corruption that is in the world through lust and become partakers of the divine nature or be conformed to the image of the Son. The only thing in common for all of those named in Hebrews 11 is that they knew which God really is God. And they acted in harmony with what they had discerned he intended to do. This is the faith that they all had in common. You search their lives, you'll find they all had one thing in common. You say, well, that's faith. That's right, but what is it? They all knew which God was God. Rahab knew it. They all knew it. The scripture in 2 Thessalonians 3:2 says, not all men have faith. And if you read Deuteronomy 32:20, you'll find God speaking that idolaters are children in whom is no faith. Now, Romans 12:3 addresses men in the church relative to their importance and their status in the church. But it does not say that God has given to every man a measure of faith. It does say that God has given every man the measure of faith. I mean by that the rule by which every man can measure his knowledge of God. The yardstick, the ruler by which a man can measure his knowledge of God and determine his true stature before the Lord. This is confirmed by those texts of the Scripture which deal with the revealed mystery. Now to him that is of power to establish you according to my gospel and the preaching of Jesus Christ according to the revelation of the mystery which was kept secret since the world began, but now is made manifest and by the scriptures of the prophets made known to all nations for the obedience of faith, to God only wise be glory through Jesus Christ forever. Amen. Can you say amen? Amen. The mystery made manifest and known is that to God only wise be glory through Jesus Christ forever. That is, that God has defined himself as being Jesus Christ and will not receive glory as any other but Jesus Christ forever. He is the one true and only God, as well as the human Savior. Secondly, in this passage, Paul declared that we are established by the preaching of Jesus Christ that is according to the revelation of the mystery, not just by any preaching of Jesus Christ. Third, God commanded the mystery to be made known to all nations so that men out of every kindred, tongue, and people and nation could accomplish the obedience that is derived out of faith. Fourth, when the oneness truth is preached from the scriptures of the prophets, the hearers
can come to know the identity of the one true God so that they can then do what he wants them to do to be saved, which is call upon his exceeding great and precious promises, escape the corruption that's in the world through lust, receive the things that pertain unto life and godliness, and become partakers of the divine nature. And you are all specialists in defining the steps that are involved there. I hope you are. Thus, the measure of faith is the oneness revelation of Jesus Christ. If we know Jesus Christ is both the one true and only God and our human Savior, we have true faith. If not, our faith does not measure up in the yardstick, nor can our works be counted as the obedience of faith. Oneness is the wisdom of God in a mystery that was foreordained unto our glory. According to Jeremiah 9, 23 and 24, our glory is to understand and know God. And let me just divert a minute. You have heard it said that we cannot know and understand God because he's infinite, we're finite. My response is this. Any God not big enough to make himself known and understood to me is no God big enough for me to worship. Our God is big enough to make himself known and understood to the finite minds like yours and mine. Hallelujah. Paul defines this mystery again in 1 Corinthians 2, 1 through 8, and the essence of it is summed up in this summary of Scripture. Jesus Christ and him crucified, even the hidden wisdom which none of the princes of this world knew, for had they known it, they would not have crucified the Lord of glory. The redemption power of the crucifixion is derived from the fact that the man who died was also the Lord of glory. Jesus Christ, the man, and him, the Lord of glory, crucified. Paul determined not to know anything among the Corinthians save this one great truth. It is the first priority and the foundation of Paul's message. It is this oneness knowledge or faith that is the foundation of Christianity in Peter's message. Faith is the foundation upon which all else is to be built. For the Scripture says, and beside this, giving all diligence, add to your faith virtue, and to virtue knowledge, and to knowledge temperance, and to temperance patience, and to patience godliness, and to godliness brotherly kindness, and to brotherly kindness charity. There is a specific structure given for the order in which these qualities are to be built into our lives. And faith, or our oneness knowledge, is the starting point. It is upon this rock of revelation that the Lord builds his church. The wise man also begins with the foundation rock and builds his house upon it. His house stood the test, not because it was so well built, but because it was founded upon the rock. The building process must begin with the rock and build upon it, not just be on it. The foolish man also built a house. His house stood secure as long as the sunshine of God's patient waiting for the precious fruit of the earth shone down upon it. But when the storms of judgment came, that house fell, not because it was poorly built, but because it didn't have the right foundation. It is this rock of revelation, the oneness truth, that Paul, as a wise master builder, laid as the foundation truth. We are to start our building upon that foundation. And listen to how Paul gives it in 1 Corinthians 3. I have laid the foundation, and another buildeth thereon. But let every man take heed how he buildeth thereupon. If any man build upon this foundation, if any man's work abide which he hath built thereupon. The household of God is built upon the foundation of the apostles and prophets. Their foundation was Jesus Christ, the chief cornerstone. Their doctrinal foundation was the oneness truth. Jesus Christ, the humanity revealing the deity, is the chief cornerstone, the foundation stone. And we must begin with him as who he really is and then build upon that foundation the other doctrines of the apostles. Isaiah 28, 9 through 13 tells us, tells us of a people unto whom the word of the Lord was in proper order, but their end was destruction. They would not hear. When the Lord Jehovah also became our salvation, our Yeshua, they rejected him. And if you would pay attention to your parable, you'll find that the same stone that was rejected is the stone that will grind to powder all those that rejected him. In the parable in Matthew, Mark, and Luke, it is the Son who is rejected and the Father who destroys those who reject the Son. Yet in Jesus Christ's interpretation of this parable, the stone rejected, the Son, is also the stone who will grind to powder, the Father. So Jesus Christ is both the Son, the ultimate human, and the Father, absolute deity. God, become the man Christ Jesus, is our foundation stone. The doctrine that expounds the truth about him must then be our foundation doctrine. Everyone who intends to build a Christian life needs to count the cost and then lay the foundation, for the foundation must be laid before the tower can be built. The real foundation of the tabernacle was the presence of God. The Ark of the Covenant was the representation of that presence. Thus, the Ark was the first thing that God told Moses to build. Solomon's temple began with the laying of the foundation. It did not begin with the altar. It did not begin with the laver of water. Nor did it begin with the incense or the altar of incense. It did not even begin with the glory cloud, the Shekinah of God. The foundation comes first. In Isaiah 44 and 45, God defines all his pleasure in his prophecy of Cyrus as being the ordering of the rebuilding of Jerusalem and the laying of the foundation of the temple. All of the events that were prophesied there were designed by the Lord to bring people to know the God of Israel and to know that he alone is God. The events that follow the decree of Cyrus and those decrees that supported it give insight on the priority that God places on the foundation. When Zerubbabel led the children of Israel out of the captivity and back to Jerusalem, their first action to reestablish proper worship to God was the building of the altar. The scripture seems to indicate that they built the altar like it was supposed to be built, that they offered upon it just like the word of God said to. They even kept the Feast of Tabernacles as it is written. Everything had been done by the book, but the foundation of the temple was not yet laid. The significance of this statement is shown by what God said about it almost 16 years later in Haggai chapter 2, verses 10 through 19. Because of time, we can't read the scriptures, but I hope you will. In verses 10 through 12, there's the introduction of the 24th day of the ninth month in the second year of Darius. And that day was significant enough for God to specify it in his word. It tells us when this word of prophecy came to Haggai, and that's about 16 years after that altar was built in Ezra 3. It is also a special day, as we will see when we find what God has to say. The message of those two verses comes just because the holy things touch things that are neither holy nor unholy. The bread, the pottage, the wine, the any meat. If the priest with his holy garment, his holy meat, his sanctified self, if he touches those things which are neutral, they're not unclean in themselves. If he touches the neutral things, they don't become holy. But it does neutralize the sanctification of the priest. And we as Oneness Pentecostals, we really need to understand this principle. If we are going to maintain our power of sanctification before the Lord, we dare not neutralize it by touching things that may be lawful, but not expedient. Amen. The priest can be neutralized. We can neutralize that by getting involved with those things which are lawful but unsanctified. And I thank God for the moving in the United Pentecostal Church to keep our standards high. Amen. Verse 13 takes the message a step further and says, if someone who is inherently unclean, that's a man who's defiled or unclean by a dead body, that's unclean in itself by the definition of Scripture. If such a one touches the things that are neither clean nor unclean, they do become unclean. In addition to this, the sanctified ones who are touched by the unclean are defiled by that touch. We who have been sanctified by God for the work of His service must not allow ourselves to be touched by sin and uncleanness. The holy is defiled by the touch of uncleanness. The message in verse 14 came to explain God's perspective on the altar they built 16 years before and all of the offerings and sacrifices they had made there. He said, the people are unclean. The nation is unclean. Every work of their hands is unclean. And that which they offer there is unclean. The question comes, where is the there, that which they offer there? God defines that there as being the work of their hands. So is every work of their hands and that which they offer there. The altar they built 16 years before, that they built according to what the Scripture said the altar should be, that they offered upon according to what the Scripture said should be offered, that altar God called the work of their hands and said it's unclean. My goodness. That ought to give us pause. There is, after all, a sorrow of the world that is not repentance unto salvation, but the sorrow that worketh death. There is a repentance that must be repented of. Such repentances are not unto salvation, but merely the work of our hands, if it is not in accord with the purpose and plan of God, and not accomplished by Him, it will not save us. In verses 15 through 17, the 24th day of the ninth month in the second year of Darius is again specified as a day that God wanted the people to consider. It was the day before a stone was laid upon a stone in the building of the temple. Now, foundations were laid after the digging of the site. They'd have the geometrist come out and form a perfect angle, a perfect 90-degree corner, and the stonemasons would create a perfect 90-degree corner stone, and that would be the foundation stone. And then they would lay the other blocks beside it. The 24th day of the ninth month of Darius, or the second year of Darius, was a day before a stone had been laid upon a stone. They had not done any building above the foundation level. All they had accomplished was the building of that foundation. Everybody say, praise the Lord for me. For 16 years from the building of that altar to that day, God had withheld His real blessings from these people. They lacked the supplies they needed and suffered the afflictions of the nations which knew not God because He smote them. Yet He said they turned not to Him. They may not have known they were being smitten. They may have thought that any life in Jerusalem was better than a life as a captive in the world of sin. They may have felt they should not complain about their conditions, thinking that what they did have was the provision of God. As far as they were concerned, that altar they built was a turning to Him. It was an altar to Jehovah, but Jehovah did not consider it or the offerings there to be a turning to Him. Verses 18 and 19 say, consider now, and from this day and upward, from the 24th day of the ninth month, even from the day that the foundation of the Lord's temple was laid, consider it. From this day, I will bless you. Their seed was still in the barn. The fruit trees gave no great harvest. But God said that situation was about to change because on the 24th day in the ninth month of the second year of Darius, they laid the foundation of the temple of the Lord. Could this be a prophetic key for our ministries? Is our seed yet in the barn? Has the gospel really been sown in all the world as it should be? Have the fruit trees of our day brought forth? Have we really experienced as great a harvest as we should? Have we been specialists in altar building and sacrifice-making rather than foundation-laying. If we would make this great oneness foundation the first priority of our message to the lost, would God open the doors that are now closed to our missionary efforts? If we put the truth of which God really is God first, would the sower ensure that we could get our seeds out of the barn and into the fields? If oneness is given the priority in our message, would the Lord of the harvest grant us the great end-time reaping we all believe is going to come? Even Zechariah, Haggai's fellow prophet during those times, emphasized that the foundation must come first before the temple of the Lord can be built at all. In the day that the foundation of the house of the Lord of hosts was laid, that the temple might be built. The ministers who lay the foundation first will also know the satisfaction of a completed work. For the Lord said, "The hands of Zerubbabel have laid the foundation of this house. His hands also shall finish it." The altar has been recognized as an accurate type of repentance. The foundation has been shown to be an accurate type of the oneness doctrine. God's perspective plainly shows us that a repentance or altar that precedes knowing which God really is God, oneness, is merely the result of the sorrow of the world and not true Bible repentance. The revelation of God, on the other hand, is the foundation of repentance in the Scripture. Job said it, "I have heard thee of thee by the hearing of the ear, but now mine eye seeth thee. Wherefore I abhor myself and repent in dust and ashes." Isaiah said it this way, "I saw also the Lord high and lifted up, and his train filled the temple. Then said I, woe is me, for I am undone, because I, the prophet of God, whose only useful tool is his lips, am a man of unclean lips, for mine eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts." David is a wonderful example of this principle. 1 Samuel 12 details how God renewed David's revelation and led him to the repentance that is so well defined in Psalm 51. While John the disciple knew Jesus as a man, he was very content to lay with his head in his bosom. But when he saw him as the Lord of glory among the candlesticks, he fell at his feet as dead. The repentance that is founded upon the revelation of the oneness of God is secure. But repentance is not a good foundation for the revelation. The scripture in Colossians 2:7 tells us that we must be rooted and then built up in him. For other foundation can no man lay than that is laid, which is Jesus Christ. And this does not mean just whoever you may think Jesus Christ to be, but who he really is. The scripture does not deal with what you think. It deals with what God says is so. The real Jesus, not an imaginary Jesus, is our foundation. We know there's no other God but one, and that an idol is nothing in the world. Yet God speaks of idols as though they are really gods. He gets upset when people worship him according to their own ideas about him. He is jealous when men worship that which we know is nothing. He would have destroyed every Israelite except Moses just because they called a golden calf by his name and proclaimed a feast to Jehovah, worshiping his name around this calf. They were calling upon the right name. They had experienced his provision and power. Why was God so upset about it? Because God has revealed himself as the only God and expects everyone to know that he is the only God. Idolatry is conceiving of God as someone or something that he has not revealed himself to be. God conceives of himself as the Lord Jesus Christ. And he has revealed himself to be the Lord Jesus Christ. He has never revealed himself to be Baal, Allah, three co-equal persons, or anyone or anything except the Lord Jesus Christ. Any other concept of the identity of God is simply idolatry. A study of the words vanity, idolatry, and imaginations proves this, and there is an appendix in your paper that gives that study. One false God recorded in the Scripture stands paramount to the danger it presents to the church. The Scripture warns us about this one false God at least twice. Who is it? What is the identity of this most dangerous and insidious false god? It is, and I quote from the Apostle Paul, another Jesus. Another Jesus so closely identified with the true Jesus that the church had to be warned of the difference. The church had to be warned about the subtleness of the difference. Another Jesus who is just slightly, not quite the only Lord God Almighty. We are warned not to be led away by any means from the Christ in whom dwelleth all the fullness of the Godhead bodily. Amen. God was distressed when the priests failed to show the difference between the unclean and the clean, and between the holy and the unholy. Failing to cause people to distinguish between their erroneous concepts of God and the oneness truth is robbing them of the key of knowledge, robbing them of the foundation of faith. The Lord was well pleased, though, with some other priests, and he desired them to be in his presence and committed his blessings to them. They were the ministers who had taught and shall teach the people the difference between the holy, and I believe oneness is holy, and the unclean, and I believe all other Godhead doctrines are unclean, profane, and to cause people to discern between the unclean and the clean. Only by making the difference known are we really giving people a choice between their false concepts of God and the truth. Until they know that you're preaching Jesus Christ is God, not Jesus Christ is God. Until they know the difference, the Trinitarian, the tritheist even, can agree with what you preach. I know it happened to me. Those who do not know God need us to teach and preach oneness in contrast to all of the other another Jesus doctrines. The Godhead theologies of Trinitarianism and so-called Christian polytheism, even Judaism, Islam, and pagan polytheism, any and all other areas, errors. Only by teaching every man his neighbor saying, know the Lord, will we be able to fulfill our part of the prophecy that says there'll come the day when we won't. Our whole Christian life and experience, and if I'm going to say anything really important, I think this section is it. Our whole Christian life and experience must be founded upon the real Jesus Christ. We must worship him in spirit. This means more than just having the Holy Ghost and speaking in tongues. It means more than just a shout and a dance. It also means that our worship of him must be from within us with the deepest sincerity. It must be real. It must be a life of worship that is actually in the person of Christ. Our experiential life of worship must be in spirit. But we must also worship him in truth. Our experiential worship in spirit must be mated to true doctrinal worship of Jesus Christ. Our doctrinal life of worship must be in truth. Both our experiential and doctrinal life must be rooted and built up in him, founded upon him and the truth about him. Colossians 1:18 demands that we give Jesus Christ the preeminence in all things. Shouldn't the doctrine of his preeminence or his doctrine of his identity be given preeminence over all other doctrines? If he's to have preeminence, shouldn't the doctrine of him have preeminence? God gave one particular commandment priority. The priority commandment, the first of all commandments, is to hear that the Lord our God is one Lord. Can people love our one Lord so fully and completely without knowing that there is no other God but he? How can they know there is no other God without having heard this great oneness truth? How can they hear it unless we who know it? It's impossible without the first. First is priority, great is magnitude. Peter's message to the very monotheistic Jews and devout men, which must have been preached in the Hebrew tongue, ended at the foundation to which all men must be brought if they are ever to be built into the church. Therefore, because of all I've said so far, let all the house of Israel, monotheists, who had relegated Jesus Christ to a position lower than his due, know assuredly, have faith, that God, the Elohim of Israel, hath made that same Jesus, Yeshua, whom ye have crucified, the man who was rejected, both, not either or part of each, but both, Lord, Yahweh, Jehovah, his pronunciation Adonai, and Messiah, Christ. This is the like precious faith that all who will be Christians must obtain. This is the preaching of Jesus Christ according to the revelation of the mystery. Its oneness right at the top of God's priority list. What was the result of hearing this message? Now when they heard this, they were pricked in their hearts and said unto Peter and the rest of the apostles, Men and brethren, what shall we do? It was not until then that Peter told them to repent and be baptized, every one of them, in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins, and they shall receive the gift of the Holy Ghost. If a man has more than one God, he's lost. If a man has one God, but it's the wrong one, he is equally lost. And the Lord Jesus Christ is the only right one God. In John 8, 19 through 27, the subject of the conversation, as established in verse 19, is the Father. Jesus said, except you believe that I am he, ye shall die in your sins. And the he is accurately placed, although it's not represented in the text. The antecedence of the I am is the Father in verse 19. So he's really saying, except you believe I am, as Brother Bernard has pointed out, he's also saying, except you believe I am the Father, you'll die in your sins. For to the Hebrew mind, I am and the Father were one and the same person. Would you allow me to skip down to the parallels in the chapter, or the verse, it starts, When the Lord returns, them that know not God and obey not the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ will be recipients of his vengeance in flaming fire. Look at the parallels that have been given. Faith plus works, hear and love, know and obey. And the scripture says, He that believeth not shall be damned. Scripture puts first emphasis on knowing him, and second emphasis on obeying him. I think we should too. Jesus said, I am the good shepherd, know my sheep, and am known of mine. I suppose if you don't know him, you might not be in his flock. Because that which may be known of God is manifest in them, for God hath showed it unto them. For the invisible things of him from the creation of the world are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made, even his eternal power and Godhead, so that they are without excuse, because when they knew God, they glorified him not as God, neither were thankful, but became vain in their imaginations, and their foolish heart was darkened. Two problems, knowing him and not glorifying him and not knowing him. In 2 Corinthians 4:3, for if our gospel be hid, it is hid to them that are probably saved, to them that are lost. And this is life eternal, that they might know thee, the only true God, and or even Jesus Christ, whom thou hast sent. And we know that the Son of God is come, and hath given us an understanding, that we may know him that is true, and we are in him that is true, even in his Son Jesus Christ. This is the true God and eternal life. Little children, keep yourselves from idolatry. Amen. Whosoever transgresseth and abideth not in the doctrine of Christ, hath not God. He that abideth in the doctrine of Christ, he hath both the Father and the Son. If there come any unto you, and bring not this doctrine, receive him not into your house, neither bid him Godspeed, for he that biddeth him Godspeed is a partaker of his evil deeds. Some of the parallels, God and Jesus our Lord, God, even Jesus Christ, in him, even in his Son, the Father and the Son, and deity, humanity, oneness. This is only one doctrine, and it's the only one doctrine of God that's true. Let's skip down to the last portion of page 19, our witness. Awake to righteousness, and sin not, for some have not the knowledge of God. I speak this to your shame. The responsibility to take this truth to the world rests upon those of us who have received the revelation. It is a shame to us if those around us do not at least know that Jesus Christ is our only God. Authorities are commissioned to teach this to everybody else, parents to their children, because without the foundation truth, all other truths will not survive the final judgment. This study does not imply that everyone must be able to give an exposition of the oneness doctrine to be saved. I want you to understand that. Nor does it imply that everyone who uses the terminology of false doctrines really believe the tenets those doctrines are ascribed. It is a shame to our oneness movement that they do not know of any reasonable biblical alternatives to their terminology. This study does claim that no one holding a false concept of the person and identity of the Lord Jesus Christ is saved. Idolatry is still the most prevalent sin in the world, and it is still enough to keep a soul out of the kingdom. Salvation is contingent upon responding to that truth with obedience to the gospel. And in 2 Corinthians 10:3 through 6, with the war that we must wage is defined in four parts: casting down imaginations, false concepts of God; casting down every high thing that exalts itself against the knowledge of God; bringing into captivity every thought to the obedience of Christ; and not taking revenge on any disobedience until we ourselves are fully obedient. The Lord said this, in conclusion: "Ye are my witnesses, saith the Lord, and my servant whom I have chosen, that ye may know and believe me, and understand that I am he. Before me there was no God formed, neither shall there be after me. I, even I, am the Lord, and beside me there is no Savior. I have declared, and have saved, and have showed, when there was no strange God among you. Therefore, ye are my witnesses, saith the Lord, that I am God." We are to be witnesses of him. Jesus said it: "But ye shall receive power after that the Holy Ghost has come upon you, and ye shall be witnesses unto me, both in Judea and Samaria, and into the uttermost part of the earth." We're not to be witnesses unto repentance, baptism, the infilling of the Holy Ghost, or holiness, but unto him. We are witnesses of all those things. Thank you. Praise the Lord.
And what is his name?
Jesus.
Thank you, Brother Readout, for this tremendous presentation. Our first respondent is Brother J. Mark Jordan, Toledo, Ohio. Jordan is married to the former Sandy Kinsey. He has two sons, Bachelor of Science in Human Relations from the University of Toledo, 2 years at Texas Bible College. He's pastor of the First Apostolic Church of Toledo, Ohio, past Conqueror's President of the Ohio District. He has written for the Conqueror, Home Life, and Ohio District News. Let us welcome Brother Mark Jordan from Toledo, Ohio. God bless you, Brother Jordan.
Thank you, Brother Tenney. It is an honor to be asked to participate in this symposium. And yet it is not an enviable position to critique the paper that has just been read, Oneness paper. My doctrine is not to be construed as Trinitarian. Please don't let anyone make that mistake. I'm oneness through and through. I would like to proceed directly into my analysis of this paper, and hopefully it will help all of us to understand a little bit more of what has been said. The thesis of Brother Readout is this, and I will just briefly summarize the thesis and also the premise upon which he has built his paper, and then we'll go from there. The thesis is: salvation of any individual is contingent upon understanding and believing the concept of God as the Almighty God manifested in the Son or the flesh, Jesus Christ. This thesis is built on the premise, of which there are several parts. Number one, since faith is essential to salvation, then the oneness concept must be inherent in any definition of faith. Number two, to have saving faith is to believe the oneness concept, because the premise of faith is knowledge, and a true knowledge of God is to see Him incarnate in Christ. Number three, the preaching of the oneness of God has preeminence over all the other subject material in the Scripture, because the mystery or the oneness is to be made known to all nations for the obedience of faith. Number four, the foundation of the church is the knowledge of Christ as the mighty God. All other considerations of the church are secondary to this foundation. Indeed, all other aspects of salvation are invalid unless built upon this foundation. And finally, any religious system not based on the oneness concept is idolatry. These are the major points of the paper as I see it. My critique of the paper, I would first like to establish there are some tremendous strengths. This presentation has been exceptionally well written, and Brother Readout has demonstrated a mastery of vocabulary, of theological vocabulary. The paper has been given extensive footnotes and is well documented. There is insightful use of Scripture and comparisons between passages of Scripture. There is a particularly good study of the foundation imagery and application of Old Testament writings in Isaiah 28, 9 through 13, also Haggai 2, 10 through 19. And by the way, the Living Bible has a tremendous exposition or translation of that particular passage of Scripture. Also good is the typology from the tabernacle plan. But the readout is to be commended for addressing the critical issue of if our claim that the oneness revelation of God is correct, then what position does that leave us in with respect to the Christian world? This question has too long been treated vaguely and perhaps even with indifference. Those are the strengths of the paper, and now I want to proceed to my questions of this exposition. Number one, I would caution against the use of any word in a highly restrictive and technical sense. Words always conform to their immediate context, as well as to the generally accepted definition. For example, on page 6 is the reference to faith, and a technical and restrictive definition has been given to faith. And I think that, and the definition is that the word faith is in itself the knowledge of the person, identity, and plan of salvation. That definition, I think, is somewhat tenuous for the following reasons. Number one, other references to faith must then incorporate this definition. For example, the use of faith with reference to the Syrophoenician woman. She had anyone had any so great faith, not in Israel, Jesus said, of her. And yet, did she have a precise understanding of who Jesus Christ was? Also, faith is used, for example, in 1 Corinthians, the 12th chapter, as the gift of faith. Does that incorporate this highly restrictive and technical definition? Then the question in regard to faith is raised concerning the seeming paradox between Paul's understanding of faith and works, and James' understanding of faith and works. And the paper seems to lean heavily on James, as though there was a difference between James and Paul. How can these seemingly contradictory passages be harmonized? The best answer, in my opinion, must derive from the context of each passage. Further, we must determine the very purpose for which each author wrote. First, Paul was dealing with faith as opposed to ceremonial circumcision. Circumcision does not confer righteousness, but faith in God confers righteousness. This entire passage is in the context of the question, is righteousness due to ceremonial observance of circumcision, or is it due to faith in God? James, however, has no correlation to this question in his context. He is dealing with faith in opposition to benevolent works, as demonstrated in compassion, generosity, sacrifice, and servanthood. The dissimilarity between contexts prohibits a word-to-word, verse-to-verse attempt to show that the two authors disagree with each other. Paul's purpose is to show that faith is the ground for justification, whereas James' purpose is to qualify that same faith. If it is truly faith that a man claims, it will produce good works. The two uses of Abraham is clearly seen in this respect. Abraham's standing with God was not heightened or made good by his circumcision, because circumcision was only a ceremonial seal. Abraham's offering up of Isaac, however, was a qualification of his faith, because it demonstrated to God that it was held in utmost sincerity and devotion toward him. Paul and James were dealing in two different dimensions with respect to faith. Paul is approaching the question of believing and trusting. James is approaching the question of knowing and doing. The significance of that is simply this. Ephesians chapter 2 and verses 8 and 9 tell us that we are saved by the grace of God, and that is not our own works, but it is a gift of God. And when faith is connected with works, and those two are construed to mean salvation to us, we need to qualify that definition. The second question I think needs to be raised is this. What is the Christological battle? We need to remember that the New Testament apostles and preachers and teachers were not combating Trinitarianism. That animal, that beast, had not yet been invented. They were struggling with the Judaizers, with the Hebrew religion, with Gnostics, with Platonics, and pagans, etc. And the reference to another Jesus on page 14 of the paper may be somewhat confusing in this respect. The third thing I think needs to be questioned is this, the difficulty in defining concept. Page 20 says, and I'm going to just quote several things in the first couple of paragraphs. No one holding, this will be somewhat paraphrased, no one holding a false concept of the person and identity of the Lord Jesus Christ is saved. This does not include, Brother Readout says, those unable to give a theological exposition of the oneness, nor those who use the terminology of false doctrines. The question...
How much more time do I have? Am I up?
You're in overtime. Finish that.
My question is this. If this contention is critical to the point of eternal salvation or damnation, should there not be an elemental confession, a statement which reduces truth to its simplest terms, which becomes an absolute maxim for us? I find myself agreeing, actually, with select portions of some Trinitarian messages, sermons, books, etc. Brother David Bernard quotes Dr. Criswell with a statement that I agree with wholeheartedly. However, where does concept, the word concept, begin, and where does terminology end? And I think, I wish I could go on, but the thing is one saved? When he is baptized, filled with the Holy Ghost, or when he understands the Godhead?
Someone has wisely observed, if you let people think they love you, if you make them think they hate you. We have been allowed to think, and we are being made to think. And this is very healthy. Brother Ernest Brightup is our next respondent. He is from Illinois, married with two daughters, and he very wisely puts one granddaughter. He has a Bachelor of Theology from Apostolic Bible Institute. Brother Brightup is the district superintendent of the Illinois district. He is the former district secretary of the Illinois district, editor of the district news, former faculty member of Apostolic Bible Institute and Gateway College. We bring you a very fine man and my good friend, Brother Ernest Brightup. Let's welcome him here tonight.
Thank you, Brother Tenney. I'd like to say that I'm very happy to be involved in this symposium. And think this is a great meeting. We can meet together and drink spiritual wine, new wine, and break bread. I believe it is needed for us to speak to one another about our concepts of God and His holiness. And it's a better forum for us to do it in than the old-fashioned fellowship meeting used to be. Because, you know, once a fellow got up and preached it, then anything you said, you were challenging his ministry. And this way we can reason together, one with another. And I appreciate that. I enjoyed Brother Readout's thesis very much. Brother Tenney, it reminded me of good Cajun cooking with a lot of cayenne pepper in it.
Right.
You either love it or it burns you up. It makes you glad or it makes you mad. And I was born into this apostolic way and been in this. I want to say that I love and appreciate this glorious message and fully believe in its essentiality and always have. I appreciated Brother Readout last year. He came and spoke to the General Board and incorporated some of this material, and I enjoyed it then, and I enjoyed it again tonight. I think in order to understand God, we must be able to discern how that the incomparable absolute deity became a man, fully human. Brother Readout has submitted to us a very commendable, comprehensive paper declaring and revealing this, the mystery of all ages. I want to give complimentary acknowledgement to the author for developing some exegeses of text not often used in expounding the doctrine of the Godhead. I think he has chosen to explore, as far as the limitation of his time would permit, some areas that he felt to be vital. And then, of course, doing that, he had to arbitrarily limit the scope. He's like a good bird hunter. You know, the first time you go bird hunting and you get all pointed there and you flush that covey out, you have a kind of a greedy feeling. You want to get all those birds, and so you just shoot right into the covey. And you aim at all of them and hit none of them. So I think he has very wisely selected some birds and has filled them with shot and made himself a nice bag on this hunt. There were other areas that he could have developed, and he chose not to. He did not go into a detailed study of the name, which would be germane to a thesis to prove that the doctrine of the oneness of God is essential to salvation, nor into the relationship of the name to baptism and for the remission of sins. Some of these areas are covered in other theses in the symposium, and I just mentioned these things to point out that had they been included in a greater detail in this thesis, they would have affirmed his conclusion, and that the oneness of doctrine is essential to salvation. I want to commend the author for research into the areas that he has given to us. I think they add illumination to that which we already have. Now, also, I'd like to be the Trinitarian advocate here just a little bit. I suppose maybe that's some of the brethren what they meant when they said devil's advocate. And I have not submitted this paper to any Trinitarian theologians.
Hallelujah.
But
send it now.
I want to also take up the limited definition of faith as it was given to us on page 5, the intellectual comprehension of the oneness of God. Hebrews 11 was covered very shortly in the thesis, and it contains powerful truth relevant to the thesis. Faith is described as giving us the confidence or foundation, Vine says, the undersupport for things hoped for. And these things are the supernatural things of God. They are in correlation with the things of God that was included in the text in 2 Peter 1 and 3 that was covered. Faith produces within us a demonstration of the things of God beyond the dimension of the human senses. Now, grace and peace are things of God. They must be received through faith. So it would seem that when it says that grace and peace are multiplied unto us in 2 Peter 1 and 2, that these would be greatly multiplied by the knowledge of the incarnation. Now, to be multiplied, there has to be a substance or a factor there. Multiplying by zero does not increase anything. So these people have grace and peace. It does seem to me that someone unilluminated would be totally excluded from the grace of God. Further in verse 3, the emphasis should be on the all of the all things, because all things of life and godliness are given to those who know Him. I do not feel that it is saying that nothing is given to the person who is unilluminated. Faith is the ability by which we comprehend God and godliness. All Christians base their hope for salvation upon their faith in God. Paul in Romans 10 said, "Faith cometh by hearing, and hearing by the word of God." God's word produces faith. All of God's word, not just that which testifies of His Godhead. The whole experience of a man coming to God is one of coming from a great distance. We were worlds apart. We could only come to Him because we were drawn. In John 6:44, Jesus said, "No man come except the Father draw him." So then this would denote a graduated movement of coming closer and closer, so that at one time we would possess more awareness of God and illumination than we had previously possessed without having made the full journey. We were one time His enemy, filled with carnal enmity, but He gave us the ministry of reconciliation. And God was in Christ, reconciling the world. This is ongoing, continuing, reconciling. This is a view that we have always held in the United Pentecostal Church. When our manual was written, the qualifier full was placed in front of salvation in the fundamental doctrine. We recognize that there were those who were moving toward God who did not have everything that he wanted to give them. Those who are in darkness and groping toward the light are not idolaters when they worship God in whatever light they have. Under the heading, The Mystery, page 6, the author addresses the measure of faith from Romans 12 and 3. His premise is strengthened with some sound application of Romans 16, 25, 27. However, again, with his assertion that unless faith is the oneness revelation, no works would be counted as the obedience of faith, I would point out that on page 7, the author has twice used the qualifier true. Once it was applied to the stature in Christ and once to faith in Christ. This would seem to indicate that while the mystery is being revealed, there are those who are being influenced by it who have not yet obtained the full obedience of faith. Their faith is something less than that measure which is true. The same state of existence is noted in the kingdom of heaven, parables of Matthew 25, the virgins and the talents. Their faith brings them into the sphere of the earthly kingdom of God, but it's not the truth faith that they will need to stand in judgment. Under the foundation, page 8, the author has identified the foundation of the church as being the rock, Matthew 16, 16 to 18. This rock is a confessed, revealed mystery that Jesus is Christ. That is, he's both humanity and deity. Upon this never-failing assertion, the true church is founded. I'd like to point out that though the foolish man was allowed to build a house, he was not stopped or forbidden to build. He and the wise man both constructed a sanctuary in their lives which they could entertain the presence of God. As our author has pointed out, everything was fine during the sunshine of grace. It was only the storm of judgment that revealed the tragedy. Jesus said, "Great was the fall of that house." Great in shock and surprise to the unsuspecting foolish builder. In this day, when the grace of God that brings salvation to all men has appeared in Titus, that the Lord has poured out his Spirit upon all flesh, Joel 2:28, men finding the abundant supply of grace and Spirit have a false sense of security in their house building. The wise master builder searches out the rock, the right foundation to build upon. Israel, in the time of Zerubbabel, had a decree from Darius to rebuild the temple. There was a slothfulness in their effort and in their worship that God would not tolerate. He that knoweth to do good and doeth it not, to him it is sin. The author's conclusion is correctly drawn, that the church that knows the foundation has been furnished the material which to build on it will be judged harshly if they carelessly ignore that which they have been given. I am not sure that this same judgment would be applied to an individual coming to God, toward God, as the jailer in Acts, the 16th chapter. Under the first commandment, page 16, the author gives his amplification of Acts 2:36. From the material that he has provided before, this I feel that his interpretation is correct. This message that the Elohim of Israel was the Lord Jesus Christ is the foundation upon which the message of salvation, Acts 2:38, must be preached. This message of his oneness is the message that is hidden from the lost. The author has attached 54 footnotes, 3 appendices to this thesis. These include many scriptural references from wide-ranging contexts. These scriptures positively support his conclusion that the doctrine of the oneness of God is essential to salvation. His references to sources apart from the scripture was not extensive, but I think this is understandable when almost all that is written outside of the United Pentecostal Church would be completely irrelevant to the subject of the thesis. So the mystery of all ages has been revealed to us. We have been given the greatest revelation God had to give. The question to the United Pentecostal Church by Brother Readout is, what kind of stewards are we of the mystery? I thought his questions on page 12 of the thesis, "Is the Seed Still in the Barn?" very relevant to the United Pentecostal Church today.
From our august chairman, and the mercy and the grace of God rests upon him, and he tells Brother Reed out through me that he can have 5 minutes to respond, and that we can have 3 questions. Can you believe in an anti-Trinitarian meeting he says three questions?
I so appreciate both Brother Jordan's comments and Brother Brightop's and your responses. We need not fear sincere questions.
No.
And if anybody can examine us, we can. As an individual, I do not tolerate criticism of the United Pentecostal Church from those outside of it. You want to grumble about it, it's all right. I'll commiserate with you. But you leave it. You better not say anything bad about it. This is my fellowship. This is the Church of the Living God. I don't think we're all of the Church of the Living God, but we certainly are a great portion of it. And I mean that every way you want to take it. A great portion of it. And a great portion of it. I want to respond first to some of Brother Jordan's criticisms, which I appreciated. He does have the thesis of my paper correct, and the premises were all there. He did a very good job of reading it. I condensed it from 78 double-spaced pages to what you have there. And that's like killing your own child when you have to... Relative to the paradox, the apparent paradox between Paul's perspective on faith and salvation by faith and James's perspective on faith plus works, I don't think there is a paradox there. Especially not in the light of what is said in Ephesians 2, 8, and 9. It is certain, my friends, that if it weren't for the grace of God, there would be no plan of salvation. And no plan that we could devise would save us. Nothing we could do. Man could not climb to heaven to bring a ladder down to get us up to heaven. It had to come by the grace of God. I think, as Brother Jordan so correctly pointed out, Paul is dealing with a different issue than James is. But I think Paul's message is basically this. If you don't know which God is God, you aren't going to be saved no matter what you do.
2 minutes.
And James is saying, you may know which God is God, but if you don't do what he wants, you're not going to be saved either. And I think we're saved by grace, through faith. That not of ourselves. It is true that the New Testament is not concerned with fighting Trinitarianism. What they were concerned with fighting is those doctrines of Jesus Christ that would vary from the doctrine that claims he is the one true God. And they were abundant in the years to follow. And the word concept being defined, that's very difficult. I'd like to just say it this way. If someone conceives of God as being someone other than Jesus Christ, they've got the wrong God in their mind, and that's idolatry. So conception of God is who a person thinks God is. Now, Brother Brightop gave us some criticism toward the definition of faith. Please look over the definition again. You'll find I define faith in its primary context as the knowledge of the person, identity, and plan. You can have some faith relative to the plan of God, some knowledge of the plan of God, without knowing who he is. What my paper is proposing to you is that that's not enough knowledge. That's not enough faith. That doesn't come up to the yardstick God has given us. That we need to escape the idolatry of false concepts, be they polytheism or any other idolatrous concept of God. What we as a church need to do is be witnesses that he is God, witnesses unto him, so that the lost of our world and those that are seeking this foundation can be shown it so they can begin the building of the true Christian life. Thank you very much.
Thank you, Brother Readout. I think we ought to give all three of these men a real tremendous hand. They have done an excellent job. We have done our very best to stay with their schedule. Yes, sir. We have done our best to stay with the schedule, and I think we've done well so far today.
We are going to go ahead with the next session, and then if after Brother Saban gets through, you want to address some questions to Brother Readout, then he can come back to the hot spot. Let's stand while Brother Saban is coming.